people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for your word to us. Thank you for the grace that you give to us by your Spirit in and through your word. And this morning, I pray that as we look at this particular plague and the message that it communicated, not just to Egypt, but also that it communicates today to us, I pray you would give us ears to hear and hearts to respond with faith and repentance. And I ask that you would do this so that Jesus Christ would be glorified in and through us as individuals and as a people. And so, Father, please give me grace to proclaim this, your word, in a manner that honors Jesus Christ, whom I serve, and I ask it in his name. Amen. Now, as you'll recall from last time, Aaron and Moses had just fired the initial shot over the bow of Pharaoh's boat, we could say. As they went before him, and in going before him, they... Lord turned Aaron's staff into a serpent, and when Pharaoh's sorcerers, wise men, threw down their staffs and they turned into serpents, Aaron's serpent then swallowed up Pharaoh's wise men's serpents. And we noted how in performing this particular miraculous sign that the Lord was both proclaiming his power over the false gods of the Egyptians and also at the same time giving a preview of the victory to come in the Exodus event and in an even greater battle that is going on between God and Satan. But none of that had any impact upon Pharaoh. As we came to the end of our passage, we saw last time that Pharaoh's heart, just as the Lord had told Moses would be the case, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And so now it's in light of that initial sign, that we now enter into this saga of 10 plagues. And in doing so, we get a very clear and a very powerful picture of something that very few people want to see. And that is a picture of the judgment that God brings upon the false gods of this world and upon those who worship them. And this isn't a popular thing to look at. It's not a friendly thing to discuss, especially in an age where certainly the chief virtue among our society is tolerance. And when you speak of something as exclusive as this, the claims of one God over all the other false gods, it oftentimes raises the ire of those who hear. But nevertheless, this is an important thing for us to look at. And it's important for us to look at because, as we'll see, 21st century America has every bit as many gods as ancient Egypt had. There are gods everywhere in this country, in this society, and in this culture. And we need to know that. We need to be able to identify them and resist them so as not to be enticed by them and to instead cling firmly to the one true God. And so this is what I want to do this morning. I want to focus on this, give our attention to this, to that specific end. And so to do that, then, we need to begin by looking at how this judgment unfolds. And interestingly, this judgment begins to unfold by God attacking, of all things, a river. And we see this in verse 15 and really on throughout this passage, as the entire Nile River is turned to blood. And not just the Nile River, but all of the estuaries and tributaries and everything that's branching out and flowing from the Nile, all of it is turned to blood. And so the question is, why would God attack a river? Well, to answer that, we have to understand that a river in ancient Egypt was very different than the way that we think of rivers. If you're like me, you probably think primarily of a river as a place of recreation. And so the Colorado River, it's a good place to go down, and you drop a raft in there, and you whitewater raft down the river a bit, maybe back up some jet skis and have a little fun, camp out on the side of the shores, put a cooler right there, good times. It's kind of how we think of a river, primarily, at least for me, is recreational. It's a place for fun. But the Nile wasn't like that. See, the Nile wasn't just some spot where the Egyptians would go cool off under the hot Egyptian sun. But the Nile River, like so many rivers in older and ancient societies, was, among other things, a highway for the people. It was the major corridor of mass transportation. And that's why so many of the landlocked cities that we find, the older cities, especially in Europe, for example, why so many of them are located along the rivers. If any of you ever been to Europe, and especially to Central Europe, you might have noticed this about the Danube River. You can take these Danube River cruises, and in doing so, you go along, and you not only, I mean, there's so many cities that you come past, but among those cities are four capitals. You have Bratislava and Vienna and Budapest and Belgrade. And these cities are there because the Danube is there. They were built upon this river because the rivers were its central means of commerce. And so it was for the Nile in Egypt. This was their highway. This was their means of commerce. And yet the Nile was also much more than that. See, the Nile was also Egypt's primary source of nourishment, both for the land as well as for the people. See, at certain seasons of the year, the Nile would overflow its banks. The rains would come, the banks would overflow, and in overflowing the banks, this rich layer of topsoil would be left behind, especially down in that Nile Delta region. And in leaving it behind, it would provide a wonderful source of fertilization for the crops. And this is really the main reason why that Nile Delta region was one of the most fertile regions anywhere in the ancient Near East. Because you had this seasonal flooding of the river, putting out this rich, fresh topsoil every year in order for the crops to be planted and to grow in such a fruitful and abundant way. And so the land was being nourished by this. It was also being irrigated. As irrigation went out from the Nile, I mean, they just didn't, you know, run sprinkler systems, but irrigation went out from the Nile. Likewise, fish. Fish was a primary staple for the Egyptian diet. And yet here we're told that all of the fish died. And so in a very real sense, in attacking the Nile River, God was attacking the lifeline and the lifeblood of the Egyptians. To give an analogy, and a number of commentators point these things out, it would be like having our ports and our railways shut down, having our freeways closed, having our airports closed, and then on top of that, having our water supply system being corroded and most of the food in our grocery stores spoiling. That would be an equivalent as to what was going on here in Egypt with this particular plague. And so in a very real sense, this was an all-out attack on the lives and livelihood of the Egyptian people. But this attack was also much more than that. See, for as serious as this attack was on their lives and on their livelihood, even more so, this was an attack on their gods. See, in order to understand these 10 plagues that we'll be looking at, you have to understand something about the deities the Egyptians worshipped. That all of them revolved around the three great natural forces of Egypt: the sky, the land, and the Nile River. All of their gods were associated with these three great forces. And as such, all of the 10 plagues were in some way a confrontation and an attack and a picture of victory over the gods of these particular realms and forces. And this would be whether or not, you see the dust that was thrown into the air, the dust of the earth, and it became gnats throughout the land. Or you see the hail falling from the sky, pummeling the crops and everything on the earth. Or you see this attack on the Nile as all of the waters in the Nile turned to blood. See, all of these were attacks on their deities. Now, among those deities of the Nile, there were three that were central to it. There was the god Osiris, and this was the god of the Nile. There was the god Nu, and Nu was the god of the life in the Nile, thus all of the fish and the things teeming in the waters there. And then the most important was the god Hapi. And Hapi was the god of fertility. And he was the most important of all of the Nile gods, because, again, they depended on the fertility of the Nile to feed them. This is what nourished their land. This is what brought them crops. They believed that this was the blessing of Hapi upon them as a people. And so these were the gods of the Nile. And these were very major deities in Egypt. Deities that were revered and feared and worshipped throughout the land. And this is how they viewed the Nile. And so think about that. Think about that. And now imagine one day you wake up and the whole thing is turned to blood. The whole thing is turned to blood. And not, again, just the river, but all of the estuaries, all of the ponds, all of the pools of water, all of it was turned to blood. And it's interesting here because there seems to be baked into these nouns, there's a pronoun that is baked into the Hebrew nouns, that's signifying it was their waters, their ponds, their streams, their pools of water, their meaning the Egyptians, as though there was a distinction made as to which collections of water, which reserves and reservoirs of water were being attacked here. They were those that belonged to the Egyptians. And so all of these bodies of water associated with them, with the Nile, was now blood. And so if you're Pharaoh, what is this saying to you about your God, your gods? Well, the message is very clear. The message is your gods have lost. I mean, this is a confrontation. This is a battle. And now in such a graphic picture here, you see it's like their gods are bleeding. They're bleeding. And their blood is flowing absolutely everywhere. And thus this is saying they've been mortally wounded and they've lost. And as such, this is showing Pharaoh just how much greater Israel's God is as opposed to these false gods that he is worshiping. that they cannot stand before him, that they cannot resist his power, that when he comes against him, they have absolutely no defense, no way to withstand him. And there's nowhere they can hide from his reach. Like how it says, there was all of these different places in which the water turned to blood. I almost imagine it like the gods are like hiding. Oh, I'll hide under here, you know, and then they're trying to hide from God and poof, turn to blood. There's nowhere they can go. There's nowhere they can hide to escape from his reach. And so God's power over the Egyptian gods is powerfully displayed here. But in displaying his power, God is also doing something else here. He's doing something else. And in order to see this, we have to think about what took place back in chapter 1. Do you remember what took place in chapter 1? Something horrible. Pharaoh issued the decree that all of the Hebrew baby boys were to be thrown into the Nile River. So the Nile, which means life, became a place of death, a coffin for Hebrew baby boys. Well, now God is bringing that back upon Pharaoh. He's bringing it back upon him as he is making Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians now taste that blood. You have made this a place of death, and now you are going to taste that death. And in making him taste that death, God is also in a very subtle way foreshadowing the way in which Pharaoh's armies would face their death as they too would be swallowed up by the waters of the Red Sea. And so all of this is going on here. All of this is taking place here when God, again, through the staff of Moses, turns the Nile River into blood. Again, as one writer put it, he said, with one single blow, God brought upon them a water and food shortage, a transportation shutdown, a financial disaster, and a spiritual crisis. And so all of this took place. And the crazy thing is, Pharaoh saw it. He saw it all. Verse 20 tells us that Moses did this right in front of Pharaoh's eyes. So he was right there. He witnessed this happen. And yet, rather than believing and repenting, Pharaoh instead does what hard-hearted people typically do in times of crisis. He turned to his own resources. And so what does he do? He summons the sorcerers, the wise men, the magicians. And he summons them and has them duplicate this particular sign. And sure enough, they do. They turn the water into blood. Now, again, for our part, we read that and we think, you know, how could they do this? And there are all sorts of critical, but even some conservative scholars who will try to give naturalistic explanations as to why this happened, and not just why it happened for these sorcerers, but why it happened for Moses. And for our part, it's important to look at those things, to identify those things, because so often the critics come against us as Christians, and they come against us and we feel like, oh my goodness, and we don't have an answer for that. And it kind of rattles us around a little bit, and it might shake our faith. And especially if you're young and you're, you know, going off to college or something. And so it's important to know that there are responses to all of these attacks, and primarily as they come against the miracles that we find in Scripture. And so it's important that we're able to identify these things and respond to them. And sure enough, there are responses to them. See, the critics will say that, you know, this wasn't actually the turning of water into blood, but that this was instead a flow of red sediment that was washed down from southern Egypt in the seasonal rains. And so now this reddish soot had so covered the Nile that it gave the appearance of blood. Others will say that it was actually a bloom of a reddish algae that had surfaced right there. And so it again gave the appearance of blood. Now, we can read that and get wrapped up in these sort of, you know, maybe enticed by these naturalistic suggestions. But the reality is there are responses to such suggestions. Example, the first response is, what about the fatality of the fish? It says that all the fish in the rivers died. Secondly, what about the fact that this blood wasn't just in the river, but it was also in their pools of water? It was in the places where they had collected water from the Nile. And then third of all, if this really was a naturalistic phenomenon, and it was one that was repeated, you know, the running off of sediment coming from southern Egypt due to the seasonal rains, then when this happened, Pharaoh would have been like, what's the big deal? This happens all the time. Moreover, if this wasn't a miracle, he wouldn't have summoned his magicians. There would have been a simple response to it. And yet for all of that, the main problem here, the critics have to respond to, is the language that's used. You see, the Hebrew word for changed or transformed that is used here to speak of this transformation of water into blood is the Hebrew verb hafak. And that particular verb shows a real transformation. It tells us that an actual transformation took place, not that there was something else that took place. And moreover, the transformation that took place, we're told that this water turned into blood. The word is dam in Hebrew. That word means blood. So there was actual water that was actually transformed into blood. And this is what the language of Scripture says. And so this miracle was performed. It was performed by Moses, and then it was duplicated by these sorcerers. Now, in saying that, it's interesting to note here that Pharaoh's sorcerers, that all they did here was exactly what Moses did. And I find that interesting because the last thing that Egypt needed was less water and more blood. I mean, it seems like, okay, if there's anything that would have shown their powers, if there was anything that they really needed, it would have been for them to have been able to take that blood and turn it back into water. And yet what this shows us here is that all that these sorcerers could do, the only power they had was to increase the curse. They couldn't reverse the curse, but they could only increase it. And this, of course, shows us just how subordinated demonic powers are to the power of God, that they can never overrule his power and they can never withstand his power. And so, in light of all of this, we see that this attack on a river was much more than just an attack on a river. But this was an attack on Egypt and on Egypt's gods. And in attacking them, God was very clearly signaling that judgment was coming down on them. You see, he had shown his superiority. And it's one thing to show superiority, but it's another thing to signal judgment. And that's what God is doing here. This is like the first toll of the bell, signaling the fact that judgment is now coming upon the enemies of God. And this is something that blood often symbolizes in Scripture. It oftentimes symbolizes judgment. And that's what we saw in the reading of Revelation 16, where in the second and third bowls, as they were poured out, how bodies of water turned to blood. This was signaling that God's judgment was now coming upon the earth. And we see the same thing in many places in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 6, when the moon is turned into blood, and in the judgment of the seals that we see in Revelation chapter 8, in the first seal and in the second seal, again, it's this this blood, one falling hail with the sky, from the sky mingled with blood, another with the bodies of water turning to blood. In all of these events, God is signaling, he's sounding the bell, saying it's now too late, judgment is here. And that's precisely what's going on here in the Nile being turned to blood. It's not just that God is infinitely greater than these false gods, but God's saying, I'm done with you. I'm done with you. And judgment is now coming. And so in light of that, then, the question for us is, if that is what was being signaled to the Egyptians, then what is this signaling to us? I mean, what's the message here for you and me today in 21st century America? Well, the message is actually very clear. And the message is, it's foolish to worship false gods. That's the message. It's foolish to worship false gods, and it's foolish because those false gods and those who worship them will be judged. They cannot oppose the one true God, but they will be judged. Those gods and those who worship such gods. Now, in hearing that, you might be thinking, what do you mean, false gods? You know, here in America, it's like, where's the Baals, and, you know, where are these, you know, gods of the Nile? Where's Osiris and Nu, and where are these gods? Well, here in America, our gods aren't named Hapi and Nu and Osiris, but our gods go by other names. Names that all of us are very familiar with. Names like money, and pleasure, and power, and self, and career. These are the names by which our gods, the gods of us in America, that they go by. See, for so many of us, we have a very narrow understanding of what idolatry actually is, and that we think that it entails us, you know, bowing down before or praying to little statuettes. But the reality is, idolatry involves so much more than that. Now, for as much as I'd love to go into a long discourse about that, we don't have time to do that. But if you really want to dig into the topic of idolatry, there is a book that I would recommend, and the book is aptly named Idolatry. And it's written by two philosophy professors at Hebrew University in Jerusalem. Their names are Moshe Habertal and Avishai Margalit. And this book takes a look at idolatry at a level that I haven't found elsewhere, and also from angles that I find to be very, they go beyond the typical angles we might look at it from. But in doing so, there are a couple of points that they make. And one of them is they note how the Bible extends the category of idolatry to include assigning ultimate value to someone or something other than the one true God. Assigning ultimate value to someone or something other than the one true God. And this is something we, of course, see in Scripture. You think of something like Colossians 3, where greed is called idolatry. It's called idolatry. And thus, a greedy person is someone who assigns ultimate value to money. Ultimate value to money. And in that regard, money is an idol to that person. And that person, a greedy person, will do anything to get it and everything to protect it, because that's where his ultimate allegiance is. But then along with this, and this is something that I found to be insightful, they note how in Scripture idolatry is set forth, quote, as a sin within a system of interpersonal relationships, a sin that is analogous to those sins which people commit with respect to other people, such as betrayal and disloyalty. And so, for example, and you've probably encountered this in Scripture, especially in the prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Hosea, you'll see that idolatry is actually called adultery. It's actually called adultery. And yet the thing is that this adultery, idolatry, wasn't something that Israel just committed when they bowed down to Baal and offered their kids to Ashtoreth. It wasn't just when they were adopting the gods of the other people. But the thing that we see is that they were also charged with idolatry by the allegiances they made, and particularly with the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And again, we see this in the prophets. We see that when they entered into these protective treaties, that it was likened to them worshiping other gods, because in making these allegiances, they were displaying a disloyalty to God, and that they were saying, "You are not my ultimate source of protection." But they are. "This is my ultimate source of protection, and not you." And so it is for all of us. You see, when our security is elsewhere, if our security is not in God, but it's in money, or it's in a relationship, or it's in a career, or it's in a retirement account, or it's in our appearance, or in our health, or in our fitness, if it's in any of those things, if that's our security, that's where we find ourselves to be safe, that is a disloyalty to God. It is a disloyalty to God. And it is, according to Scriptures, it is idolatry. Because something else is ultimate to us. Something else has taken that place, or it's primary. And so when you look at idolatry in that way, you realize we've got a lot of idols. We've got a lot of idols. Because everyone finds security in someone or something. We all do. And everyone assigns an ultimate value to someone or something. And if it's to anyone or anything other than to God, that's a violation of the first commandment, having other gods before him, which is idolatry. Now, there's obviously so much more that could be said about that, but my point here is simply to say that idolatry isn't something that only the Egyptians dealt with. But idolatry is something that everyone is guilty of on one level or another. And this attack on the false gods of the Nile is showing how foolish that is. It's showing us how foolish it is to place ultimate value upon or to seek to find ultimate security in these false gods, because in the day of judgment, they cannot protect, they cannot deliver, and they cannot help. They cannot do any of those things. They cannot do them. But just like we see here, they crumble. They crumble. They can't stand up to judgment. And that's the lesson here. False gods can't save. But they and all who worship them will be judged. Now, in saying that, understanding and having that broader view of idolatry, that's probably pretty unnerving for all of us, isn't it? Sinners saying, okay, idolaters will be judged. I certainly have been an idolater. And yet the beautiful thing is, and this is the greatest thing, the thing that I want to leave you with, it's the reality that your sin of idolatry and my sin of idolatry has been paid for. It's been judged when God punished his son for our sins. You see, when Christ hung on that cross, he didn't do it for people who just slipped up here and there. He didn't do it for just maybe people who cheated on their spouse or maybe, you know, lied on their taxes. He didn't do it for just that. But he hung on that cross and he bled and he died and he withstood the judgment of God, taking that judgment upon himself for our idolatry. For the fact that we do place an ultimate value on things other than God in our lives. And for the fact that we have sought security in people or in things other than him. He died for us because of that. And so in light of that, know the reality and the beauty and the greatness and the fullness of the forgiveness that you have in Christ, because idolatry, your idolatry, my idolatry was judged already. It was already judged at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's the beautiful thing. It's not for us to walk out of here and say, oh my goodness, It's to walk out and say, God, I am so grateful. I see judgment against the false gods. I see judgment against those who worship them. I see that. I am that. And I'm so thankful that judgment has already come. And it's come on Christ instead of on me. And for that, I'm so thankful. That's what we realize. That's what we walk out of here with. And in walking out of here with that, we walk out with a wonderful just rejuvenation in the grace of God, realizing how beautiful and how full and how rich his grace is. And it's that grace that then defines us and drives us to be a more faithful people. It drives us to set aside those other competing allegiances. And not to do away with them in our lives, but to allow them the proper place in our lives. Because so many of these things are good things, and they're very good things, fantastic things. The idols in our lives typically aren't horrible things, but they're good things we've made into ultimate things. Things like your career, things like your health and well-being, things like the relationships. These are fantastic things, things we cherish and value and give thanks to God for and want to enjoy and appreciate, but we just want them in their right place. Not where they're first, but where God's first. Not where we find security in them, but we find security in God. Not where they're our ultimate, but where they're the penultimate. They're right underneath. They're right there. They're beautiful. We love these things. I love these things. I enjoy all of these wonderful things that God has given to me. And so this is in no way to condemn those things. What it is to condemn when those things become ultimate things. Because that's when they fail. That's when they fail us. They can't protect us. Can't help us in that day of trouble. Only God can. So that's the message. It's foolish to worship false gods. God alone deserves to be the ultimate in our lives. And he's the one in whom we find our security. So may God help us and give us grace to so order our lives in such a way that would honor him and bring richness and fullness to us and to all those around us. Let's pray.